John chapter 19. At the end of chapter 18, Jesus, having been arrested, taken to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the acting high priest at that time. Jesus has been before them both and now has been led to Pilate, who is the governor of the province there in Judea. He works for Rome, but he oversees the Jews and is hated by the Jews. The Jews hated the Roman authority. So Pilate is in a particularly tough spot. But like many political leaders, Pilate doesn't have any backbone. And it'll come out in this part of the story. He, you know, was more concerned about his own bacon than he was about justice and what was right. And, you know, it's not an uncommon thing, but we'll see it in this particular tragic account of a man who thinks that he has some authority. And really, he's the one that's being placed on trial, as we'll see. So in the last part of chapter 18, Pilate is trying desperately to free Jesus because he knows he hasn't done anything wrong. He knows he's innocent. He can't find any fault with him, not only in bringing any charges against him criminally, but he can't find any fault with the man, period, which just makes sense because Jesus didn't have any faults. So you couldn't find any fault with him, and Pilate states it several times that he can't find any fault with this man, so he wants to free him. It was the Passover, so the tradition of the Jews was they could have a prisoner released into their care that was being held by the Romans, and so Pilate knew that tradition, and he offered to them to have Jesus released. You know, you have this tradition, he said, and we can release a prisoner. How about Jesus, since he hasn't done anything wrong? And they said, no, we want Barabbas. And it said there in the last verse, chapter 18, verse 40, now Barabbas was a robber. We talked about that last week. They chose to be robbed rather than to have life. Barabbas was a robber, and they chose him over Jesus. And that's what people do many times. They will choose to be robbed of every good thing that God wants for them, choosing the wrong thing, choosing the wrong life, choosing the wrong way, and they get ripped off and they get robbed, and deservedly so. These people had a choice to make. They could have had Jesus Christ, you know, the Savior of the world, and they chose Barabbas, the robber, who would just rip off people and do harm. So it says now, as we pick up the story in verse 1 of chapter 19, then Pilate, therefore, after they refused to take and release Jesus, but they had Barabbas released, then Pilate, therefore, took Jesus and scourged him. Now, he hasn't done anything wrong, but because of the pressure, Pilate has him scourged. And the term scourge doesn't really do justice, obviously, to what took place in that particular thing called scourging. It sounds like he got whipped. The scourge, as you know, what was used in beating a prisoner with this thing called the flagellum, which was leather strips with kind of pieces of bone and metal embedded in the leather straps. And then they would whip the man or the prisoner with that. And of course, the pieces of metal and bone would dig into the person's skin and then basically rip their skin out, rip meat out with the each blow. And they called it the 40 stripes minus one. They would not give 40 stripes to a man, or strikes, if you would, because many times men wouldn't survive this scourging. It would kill them. And if you give 40, it would almost certainly kill them. 39 would give them many times death as well, but it was, you know, there was a chance at least you'd survive it. Well, that's what they did to him. And the whip would not only rip the back, but many times would wrap around the man and then rip out portions of his side and his front. A lot of times organs were exposed in this process. So when you understand the scourge that was taking place here, don't think of it as just a kind of a little whipping that he took. Many men wouldn't have survived this. So they scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put it on him in a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. The tense used there is that they smote him repeatedly. Now, interestingly, when we are in Israel, and you won't find this in a commentary, and you won't find it in books generally, but when you're in Israel, you do discover some interesting things. We go to the place where Pilate had Jesus, had him questioned, and had him taken by the soldiers. The floor The stone floor is still there, embedded in the stone, etched in by soldiers from this particular day. Etched into the stone is a game the soldiers used to play with prisoners and the directions for how to do it. The game is called Beat the King, and it describes how you can take a prisoner and mock him by calling him a king, but they would put a cloth bag or a sack over the prisoner's head, and then most of the guards, most of these Roman soldiers, would then proceed to take their fists and hit him without the prisoner knowing where the blows are coming from, which if you know what that means, it means you don't have any way to dodge or prepare yourself for the blow. It's intensified greatly when you get hit that way. Well, they would hit him, and then they'd pull the sack off his head and then mock him again by saying, "Now tell us who didn't hit you." Of course, there's no way to know, and they would do this repeatedly. Well, by the time they were done with a prisoner, he would be beaten to a pulp. And this is what they were doing. That's why the tense is repeatedly they did this. The Roman soldiers were so cruel that if they didn't have a prisoner, because they just happened to be out of prisoners at that time, they would take one of the weaker soldiers and play this game. They just liked it. So that's still there, etched in stone, the game that they played here to beat Jesus. Now, Pilate, therefore, verse 4, went forth again and saith unto them, "Now behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." And the big question is to them, why did you scourge him? If he's innocent, why did you scourge him and let him get beaten? You know, because he's weak. He brings Jesus out, though. He's going to bring Jesus back out to present them with this man in hopes that the beating that he took would soften their hearts. Again, Pilate wants to set him free, but he's finding the pressure too much from the Jews. So he says, you know, "I find no fault with him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." Look at him. Don't you think this is enough? That's what he's saying. He's wearing a crown of thorns that they placed on his head. It's fitting, I think, that Jesus wore the crown of thorns for this purpose. In Genesis chapter 3, the Bible tells us that in the beginning, when God made man and woman, he placed them in a garden. The world was really luxuriously and abundantly planted with a garden-like environment. But when sin entered the earth through Adam and Eve, there were thorns and thistles now on the earth. Before that, there weren't any. So here Jesus is wearing a crown of thorns because he is paying for the sins of the earth that began way back then. Now, here's the thing. Pilate's trying to stir sympathy because when he presents Jesus, I want you to note that Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, that when Jesus was presented in this way, that his visage or his image was marred more than any man. The literal term that's used there in Isaiah means he was marred beyond recognition as a man. So when he was presented, when he was brought out after the scourging and the beating, the term that Isaiah uses is you would not be able to recognize him as a man. He was beaten beyond recognition. When Jesus was on the cross, you would look with astonishment, as Isaiah put it, a stone-eyed. They were stone-eyed or astonished looking at him because his visage was beyond recognition as a man. You would look at Jesus and say, "What is that?" It was like a chunk of meat hanging there. So don't get the idea here. And again, I know the noble intent of filmmakers to try and make movies that show and depict what happened to Jesus, but they cannot. And I don't think they probably should even attempt it, because if you showed what really happened to Jesus, people would be throwing up in the theaters. You couldn't watch it. You couldn't bear it. But here's the thing. What he's attempting to do might be a noble thing, but it doesn't work. And it doesn't work today. To see Jesus in that condition certainly is awful. It's tragic. And that's what Pilate's trying to do. "Behold the man." Don't you think this is enough? Hoping that the Jews would say, okay. "You can't even recognize him as a man. That's enough. He's suffered enough." But it didn't do it. When the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Don't stop now. You know, it takes more than human sentiment to bring a man to salvation. And again, I know that the sentiment is earnest to try and get people to see how much Jesus suffered, but that will not in and of itself do it. Having pity on Jesus will not bring a man to salvation. Salvation, folks, listen to me, comes by trusting in Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. Trusting him and believing in him and repenting. Not feeling sad or heartbroken even that he did go through that pain. And it is heartbreaking, there's no doubt, but that doesn't save you. And it doesn't save anybody. These guys saw the reality of him, but it didn't do anything but cause them to harden up. They had to put on a harder shell in order to keep looking at him and saying, now do more to him. How can you say that? How could any person do that? But sentiment in and of itself does not save. And by the way, sitting in church services, people oftentimes will start crying. Emotions are kind of spurred on in them, and they weep. And that's fine, but listen to me. The tears we shed in church, in services, is not the important part of our lives as believers. The important part is what we do when we leave here, how we live for Christ. Not because we cried over an emotional upheaval that took place in us, because we just were struck by something that was intense. And I know it is intense, and I can't even think too much about this, you know, without getting emotional, because it is an emotional thing. But I want you to note that the emotion for people watching him go through this wasn't enough to save them. You have to trust him with your life, that he did this amazing thing for you. So Pilate now says unto them, take you him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Again, you take him. If you want him crucified, as they're shouting that, if you want him crucified, then you take him and do it. I'm not going to have any part with it. He just won't. He doesn't want to do it. Obviously, the Jews answered him, well, we have a law, and by our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. The cult person who you might know, who doesn't believe that Jesus ever claimed to be deity, needs to read that verse right there. The Jews knew without question that he said he was the Son of God. That's why they want to kill him. They knew his claims to deity. He made them more than once. And here's just another place. They knew that he made himself the Son of God, so they want to kill him. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was more afraid. When he heard them say that we have a law and you need to carry it out because this man made himself the Son of God, Pilate was afraid. We know from the other gospel writers, and by the way, if you want the full account of this, you need to take all four gospels into consideration. But one of the other gospel writers points out that Pilate's wife had a dream about Jesus and came to Pilate and said, listen, I had a dream about this man, and you need to stay away from this situation. You need to get out of this. Get out of this situation, because this isn't going to end well. Historians tell us that Pilate, this same man, later on killed himself, because I believe this was too intense for him. He'll try and wash his hands. He will say at one point, I'm washing my hands of this whole thing, right? I'm innocent of this man's blood. Well, washing your hands, Pilate, doesn't make you innocent. But he tries to, and I think eventually he couldn't get away from it, just like Judas. People say, well, does that mean he believed? No, it means that he couldn't stand the pain of not believing. A man who does what Judas did, a man who does what Pilate did, they can't stand the pain of not believing, and they kill themselves. So when he heard that saying, he was more afraid and went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? He's already asked Jesus if he's the king of the Jews. Right? He's already asked him that. And Jesus has spoken to Pilate previously, but this time Pilate says, where'd you come from? And Pilate's trying to reason this out. Where'd you come from? I don't think you're from around here. He's never really met anybody like Jesus, and he's trying to reason it out. Where did you come from? It's certainly not from around here. Well, certainly not of this earth. He came from heaven. And that's what Pilate's trying to resolve here. But watch this now. But Jesus gave him no answer. Why not? Why didn't Jesus answer Pilate when he asked him this question? Well, the reason is, I believe, because Pilate has already heard from Jesus. He's already told him. And so at this point, because Pilate took what Jesus already told him and discarded it, he's not going to give him another answer. And really, if you think this through, and this might sound harsh to you, Pilate doesn't deserve an answer, because his whole intent here is to try and get himself off the hot seat. That's all he cares about. He's not concerned about anything else here. And so Jesus has already told him, but he didn't want to hear it. So he asked him again in another fashion. So where'd you come from? Now explain to me more about this. And Jesus doesn't say a word. There are people in this world that don't deserve an answer, because the only reason for their question is so that they can figure out a way to get out of it. Pilate's not asking so he can believe in Jesus. He's asking so he can get out of the situation that he happens to be in. And it doesn't deserve an answer. Oh, are you saying that people that come to us and say, hey, how do we get out of this fix and all the rest? We don't give them an answer? I don't know. That would be up to you and the Holy Spirit. Jesus here doesn't answer him a word. He just doesn't say anything. People don't understand this. Why didn't he try and get Pilate saved? Why didn't he talk to him some more? He knows Pilate. He knows he doesn't need to hear that same answer again. It's one of those spiritual truths. No more revelation for you until you take what you've already known and heard from the Lord and start doing it. Why ask me again would be the response when I've already told you and you didn't care the first time I told you. So he doesn't say a word. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Pilate says, don't you know I'm powerful? I can set into motion right now your crucifixion, or I can put it on hold, or I can get rid of it altogether. Can you, Pilate? Why aren't you? Why aren't you doing it? I mean, he just says, I've got the power to do it. You know why he's not doing it? Jesus will tell him right here. He does speak to him here. Jesus answers, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. In a sense, Jesus is saying, you know why you're not releasing me, Pilate? Because you're not supposed to. The authority you've been given has been given to you from above, and it will complete the plan. You're not letting me go because I'm going to be crucified. People say, well, is Pilate just being played here? No, God's just using him. He's using him to fulfill his word. He has the right to do that. God can do that whenever he wants. He can use anybody he wants to do that. People say, well, I don't think that's fair. He's God. When are we going to get it? He's God. He does what he wants. We're the ones that have to get in line with him. He's not going to get in line with us. People say, well, if he'd just do this, then I'd get it, I'd believe. Well, forget it. You just come to him because he's God and throw your agenda away. Well, I'm not believing God because he doesn't agree with me. Duh. Your ways aren't God's ways. His ways are holy. Yours are unholy, right? His ways are righteous. Ours are unrighteous. People just, think they can judge God. Well, I'm not thinking he does things right. Well, think again. But watch this now. Jesus says, you don't have any power unless it was given from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. He's talking about Caiaphas and the Jewish leaders. They deliver me unto you. Pilate, you're not as bad as they are. I can tell you're trying to release me, but not for my sake, but for your own sake. But the ones that did bring me here that are insisting on this, I'll tell you this, they have a greater condemnation to deal with. Because they're insisting. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Pilate kept trying, but they wouldn't have it. So when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Same word. In Hebrew, pavement. It's the place where judgment was set down, where kind of court was held in that official sense in Pilate's palace. He was the governor and he had areas. And this place was where he would make an official decision. And he needs to go there because he's just having a hard time dealing with this and he's trying to think it through. And it was the preparation of the Passover. Passover is being prepared. So keep in mind what's going on right this minute in this story is there up on the Temple Mount, lambs are being sacrificed. The preparation for the Passover supper is being made. Well, didn't Jesus and his disciples already have the Passover supper? Yes, they did. They did. They had it the night before. And remember, the Jewish day runs from evening to evening. So they celebrated the Passover the night before because you could do that. Most of the people in the city are going to celebrate it on this evening coming up. But you could celebrate it the evening before, which is what Jesus did. Why? Well, because he needs to be on the cross by the end of Passover. Why? Because he's the Passover lamb. The whole thing about Passover is about him. And they're up on the Temple Mount sacrificing lambs right now by the thousands. And Jesus is about to go to the cross to be the sacrificial lamb of God. All this is perfect, and you're going to see that as we get going further into this. Everything God painted and pictured in the Old Testament is being fulfilled in this. All of it because it's all about Jesus. Everything that was set down as an ordinance, everything that the high priest wore, everything the sacrifices kind of represented, it's all Jesus Christ. All of it. The whole Bible is about him. Someone wisely said, history is his story. It's all about Jesus, and that's all it's about. So here, it's going to be fulfilled, the preparation of the Passover, and this is about the sixth hour. Luke says it was about the third hour. No discrepancy. John is choosing to use the Roman table for keeping time. Luke obviously was using Hebrew. But it's the same time frame. It's close to 9 o'clock in the morning. He was brought to Pilate early in the morning, so this has been going on for a couple of hours, this whole discussion with the Jews. But the preparation's being made. And so he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. Hey, Passover's being prepared. How about it? Here's your king. He's trying one more time. But they cried out, away with him, away with him. Crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. This has happened before in Jewish history. When Samuel the prophet in 1 Kings, 1 Samuel, when he was the prophet of Israel, the people came to Samuel and said, you know what? We want a king like all the nations of the world have. When God had already said, I want to be your king. Let me be your king. You be my people. And the people said, nah, we want a king like all the other nations have. So God said, okay. And he gave him Saul, right? Saul, a crazy man, right? He was crazed. He chased David, who was God's true anointed one. He chased David all over creation, trying to kill him, right? Saul was not God's choosing for his people. It was the people's choosing for the people. Here, the people are making that choosing again for Caesar rather than for Jesus. Here's your king, Pilate says. Here he is. Let's get on with this. Take your king. Let's go. We don't have a king but Caesar. Now, that must have been a difficult thing for the Jews to speak because they hated Caesar. They hated Rome. But they would rather have Caesar than Jesus. They would rather have Barabbas than Jesus. They'd rather be ripped off and robbed and then finally have their whole nation destroyed by Rome, of course, who Caesar was the emperor of. They would rather have that than have Jesus to save them and to give them life. Doesn't it just blow your mind when people don't want to know the Lord? Don't you just go, what? So you would rather have Caesar and Barabbas? Because that's your choices. You'd rather have those than have God? Yep, give me Caesar and give me Barabbas. I want my life ripped off and I want to be destroyed eventually. Okay, that's what they're saying. They made their choice. Then delivered he them, therefore, to be crucified. Jesus, they gave him over to the Jews. Now the Jews didn't take him. Pilate had to send Roman guards because they wouldn't touch him. Their law prohibited them from killing anybody. So they were making Rome do it for them. So does that ease their guilt? Mm-mm. So he's been delivered to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. In the Latin, it's called Calvary. Calvary is a nice sounding word, isn't it? Golgotha is not as nice sounding. The place of the skull really isn't a nice sounding place. So I just want you to remember that. You know, when you think about Calvary Chapel, the place of the skull chapel, Golgotha Chapel, right? Now, that's why we use the Latin version, right? Calvary Chapel. Everybody goes, oh, what is Calvary? It's the place of the skull where they killed people. Come on down. No. Join us. No. But keep in mind what that represents. It's a terrible place, Golgotha. It was an awful place. When we go to Israel, we go to a place where we believe Golgotha was. If you go over to Israel, they'll take you to two places if you want to see, you know, where they believe Jesus was crucified. They'll take you to a place that the Roman Catholics have made a church over called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and they believe that's where Jesus was killed and buried. It, to me, it doesn't make sense. It's almost in the city. In fact, some believe it would have been within the city when the old city walls were up. They would have never had Golgotha in the city, for one thing. Even that close to the city would be stretching it. There's another place that was found by a man named Gordon in the 1920s, and it's called Gordon's Calvary. And when he was digging around and excavating in Israel, he found a hill that's about a mile away from the downtown old city, which would have been a mile walk. And there today, when we go there, it's like a bus stop. there's like buses there and people getting on. It's really busy and hustle bustle. But behind that, you can see the side of this rock face, this hill. And on the face of this hill is literally a skull. I mean, it just looks like a skeleton. And it has looked that way forever because it's rock. Many believe that is where Golgotha is. We'll see here, there may be some more relevance to that here in just a minute. So they took him there where they crucified him and two other men with him on either side and Jesus in the midst, fulfilling Isaiah 53:12, which says he will be numbered with the transgressors. He will be in the middle of the transgressors, literally. And he was. He was put right in between two criminals. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross saying, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, in big letters. And this title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh unto the city. And it was written in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin. All three languages this placard was written in, saying Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So everybody could read it. Pilate put that on there so everybody could read it. No mistaking what it says. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Don't put on there that he was the King of the Jews, because we're killing him. Just write on there that he said he was, because that's a crime in our law. You can't say that you are the King of the Jews like that. You can't make that statement and get away with it. But if he was the King of the Jews, then we're in trouble. So change it. So it doesn't say that. And Pilate finally has a little bit of backbone. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. I'm not changing it. Deal with it. Right? It says that. That's what it said. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. That's important. It says it for a reason. It doesn't just describe Jesus' clothing because we need an inventory. It says it because it's an important understanding that Jesus' garment that he wore was seamless. It was one garment, one piece of garment that was made into kind of his clothing without cutting it or seaming it or sewing it. They would basically just take a whole piece of cloth or linen or whatever it was, cotton maybe, and they would cut a hole in it for your head. It would drape over you and for your arms, and that would be it. And then you'd put a girdle on and sash it up and all the rest. Why is that mentioned? Well, because in Exodus chapter 28, and you can read about it if you want in Exodus 28, describing the high priest's clothing. The high priest had to wear a garment that was not sewn, was no seam. It was made the same way. He cut a hole for the head, for the arms, no seam. Well, why is that important? Because he was whole. And here's the thing. Jesus is wearing the same garment because he is our great high priest. The high priest wore it because it only pictured Jesus Christ. You understand that? The high priest really didn't probably understand why he wore a garment that didn't have any seam. He just knew that that's the word of God. We're supposed to make that garment for the high priest out of one piece of cloth. So we do that. But they didn't really understand, I don't think. That was only a picture of the great high priest, Jesus, who would wear that garment, representing his wholeness and so forth. So it's interesting that it's mentioned here. It was without seam, woven throughout. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, for my vesture did they cast lots. Psalm 22:18 is what they're quoting there. The scripture that was fulfilled was Psalm 22:18. They would cast lots for his clothing. All these things are just mentioned because scripture is full of prophecy about this event, and every single thing that has been prophesied happened on that day without exception. People say, well, how many prophecies were there about Jesus? About 300 and some odd, about his birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Some 300 and some odd prophecies about that, and every one of them came to pass perfectly, without exception. What are the odds of that? Don't even know. We have no idea. Many of you know who Chuck Missler is. He does all these studies, and he says, well, he got to 48 prophecies coming to pass one time. He said, you know, that is 10 to the 150th power that 48 prophecies would actually come to pass. Now, what is that? Well, that's a 10 with 150 zeros behind it. What is that number? Don't know. My calculator wouldn't go up that high. You know, you'd have to stack calculators to get that many zeros, right? But the point is that it would be absolutely idiotic not to believe it, even 48 prophecies. But there's 300 plus that came to pass perfectly, just like that one. Now, they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now, verse 25, there stood by the cross of Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved. Now, remember, that's John's name for himself. John says, yeah, when Jesus saw the disciple whom he loved, that was me. I like it. You can use it yourself if you want. Yeah, I'm the disciple Jesus loves. Yes, yeah, that's true. He does love you. And John's just pointing out, I think he just liked to say it, you know. He doesn't say that about the others, though. That's the other problem. He never says, yep, you know, Peter was there, the one that Jesus loved. He doesn't say it. He said, no, that was me. I was there. Now, the interesting thing here is there is no other disciples at the cross. John is the only one. But note how many women are there. This is still true. Anytime there's something important happening spiritually, the women outnumber the men about 4-1. Back then it was true, still true today. I'm not putting you guys down. The guys are like, gee whiz. It's just mentioned here. I just thought I'd point it out. So he says unto his mother now. Now, note this. Jesus has been brutalized, scourged, beaten to a pulp. He's not recognizable as a man. He's hanging on the cross. He's got nails through his feet, through his hands, a crown of thorns on his head. He is beaten beyond recognition, and he is hurting beyond what I could possibly imagine. And he stops and says to his mother, to Mary, woman, behold thy son, as he points to John. Then he saith to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Jesus stopped in the middle of his pain to make sure his mom would be taken care of. He said, John, take care of my mom. Mom, John will take care of you. Jesus, as you know, did have half-brothers and sisters. After he was born, Mary and Joseph went on to have other children. We know that because later on, James and Jude are pointed out as Jesus' brothers. But they weren't saved at this point. They didn't get saved till after Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead. So what Jesus is doing here is he's making provision for his mom to have some spiritual covering in the home of John. Because he knew she wouldn't get that right now in the immediate family, the blood family that they had. He's making provision. He's starting a new family. And I don't know about you. I have siblings and I have blood family, I have blood relation. But the body of Christ is my family. You know, I have more in common with you than I do my family, my brother, my sister. They're not saved. So Jesus is pointing out Mary and John to each other. You know, here, take care of her mom. Move in with John and his family. He'll take care of you. Because he knew that his own half-brothers would not take care of Mary at this point. Wouldn't be the spiritual covering for her. It's interesting. Jesus earlier on was told by a messenger when he was teaching one day, you know, your mother and your brothers are outside. And Jesus took that opportunity to say, well, who is that? Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Who's my family? Well, he said, those that do the will of my Father. That's my family. It's the same thing here in this particular account. So after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Jesus knew that everything is being accomplished now. It's coming to an end. It's about done. He then says, I thirst. And there was a vessel of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Jesus gave his life. It wasn't taken from him. Even here, he gave it up. And people say, well, how did he do that? I mean, how do you just give up your life? Well, on the cross, it could be accomplished rather easily if you understand the brutality of the cross, the pain of the cross. When they nailed your feet to the cross together and then your arms out. What happens is over time, and we know that Jesus hung on the cross between 9 a.m. and 3 p.m., 6 hours. When you're hanging on the cross, the weight of your body begins to pull down and your lungs and your organs are starting to just get pulled downward, which makes it incredibly difficult to breathe. So you would have to push up on those nails on your feet, take a breath, and then release. And you'd have to do it again. Because if you didn't, you would suffocate. So all you had to do, really, was quit pushing and you would die. Which brings up what happens next. So Jesus gave it up. When he knew it was done, when he knew it was finished, he just gave up his spirit. The other gospel writers say that Jesus said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." Giving his spirit to the Father again to take. People say, well, boy, he was brutalized. He was victimized. No, he wasn't. Jesus was not a victim. He was a victor. And he gave his life. Nobody took it. Remember when they tried to arrest him? He simply spoke his name and hundreds of soldiers and people that came out with weapons fell backwards. Just at the name he said he was. I am. And they fell over. Jesus was, I think, just declaring, you're not taking me anywhere. I'm going willingly, but you're not taking me. And here he's saying, you know, it's finished, it's done, so I'm going. And he gave up himself. The term he uses there in verse 30, it is finished, is te telestai. It's a term that's interesting. It's used in different forms, but all of them kind of revolve around one particular context, and that is it's obviously done, it's complete. Artists would use it once they had finished a painting. Te telestai, right? Last stroke. Which makes sense if you think this through. Remember, I mentioned earlier that everything in the Old Testament is a picture of Jesus Christ. God in the Old Testament was painting a painting. In all the stories, in every example of any ordinance, any practice, any feast day, whatever it might be that you study in the Old Testament, you will find it's all about Jesus. And the painting, Jesus says, is finished. It's complete. Now, when you look back at those stories, Jesus was saying, you will see me because the painting is finished. The other term that's used similarly to this is by merchants who bought and sold. And they would use the same term with a slight variation to kind of talk about transactions being finished. If you bought something, right, they would give you a receipt that would say paid in full. Te telestai, the debt has been paid in full. So that's the term Jesus uses. Te telestai, debt's been paid. The picture's painted. It's complete now. It's all done. It's finished. What a great term to use. There was an old evangelist who was named Wooten. And he was kind of a cynical evangelist, if there's such a thing. And this man always liked to kind of pull people's chain, you know, one of those guys. Yet he was an evangelist for the Lord. He loved the Lord. One young man came to him one day and said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And he looked at the young man and said, "It's too late." The young man said, "What? It's too late for me to be saved? Certainly there's something I must do or I can do to be saved." And he said, "Nope, it's too late. It's already finished." And the man looked at him puzzled and he said, "There's nothing left to do but believe. You can't do a thing, but you can believe that it's done." It's not what we do, folks. It's what's been done. It's not something we have to finish. It's what he finished. And nothing left now to do but believe in what he has done. And so Jesus said, it's finished. And he gave up the ghost. So the Jews, therefore, because it was preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was a high day. It was not only the Sabbath, but it was Passover, special day. And they knew that it would be distasteful and inappropriate for them to be celebrating their traditional Passover service with Jesus' body hanging on the cross. "We can't have that," they said. So they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. The reason the legs would be broken was because crucifixion took a long time. Some men went on for days, pushing up, grasping air, releasing. Painfully, but your body will struggle to survive. So what they would do, and this is what they're asking Pilate to go ahead and get it done, go break their legs, therefore they can't push up anymore. They can't push up, they can't get any air, they will suffocate. So that's what they're asking. And so then came the soldiers and break the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. They went to the two thieves, the two criminals, and they broke their legs. So they're not going to make it much longer. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. The soldiers go against their command. They were commanded to break the legs. They notice that Jesus doesn't seem to be alive. He doesn't appear to be alive anymore. So they go against what they've been commanded, and they don't break his legs. And then they do something they weren't commanded to do either, and they pierced him in the side. Now, soldiers normally do what they're told, but not this time. Why? Well, goes on, verse 34, but one of the soldiers with a pierced his side, and blood and water came out, and he that saw it bare record, this is John, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. This was done, and I saw it, John says, that you might believe, for these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. This has all been prophesied, John says. So obviously, Roman soldiers are known for their obedience to commands. But in this case, they broke the two thieves' legs, but when they saw Jesus, they figured, well, he looks like he's dead already. They didn't do it. Being good soldiers, they would have broken his legs anyway. But instead, they did something they didn't normally do, and that is they pierced him with a spear. John says, you know why they did that? You know why they were disobedient soldiers? It's so that the scripture could be fulfilled. A bone of his shall not be broken. That's Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. Instructions for the Passover lamb. You will not break a bone of the Passover lamb's body. You will cook it. You will roast it without breaking bones. Now, I'm sure the people back then didn't understand. Why can't we break the bones? I like breaking the bones. Some might say, nope, can't break the bone. This is the Passover lamb. You can't break his bones. Why not? Don't know. All we know is we can't, right? Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. They wouldn't normally pierce a man this way, but they did this time. Why? It fulfills scripture. Now, to answer your question, though, in your thinking, as they probably wondered, why not break the bone? Well, many years after this, obviously, science once again catches up with the Bible, and we discover that the blood in our bodies is manufactured in the marrow of our bones. God would not allow the Passover lambs to have a broken bone, and nor would they break Jesus' bones either, because there would never be any interruption in the blood flow. As long as you're throughout eternity enjoying heaven, there will be no interruption with the blood that has flowed over your sin, flowed over your life. Not a bone of his would be broken. You will not interfere with the blood flow. Those soldiers disobeyed orders to make sure that that happened. And they pierced his side, and then water and blood came out. They will look upon him who they pierced. What does that mean? Well, many people have pointed out that water and blood are birthing fluids. So you could say that, you know, on the cross, we were birthed from the side of Jesus, the water and the blood. But blood, listen to me, blood is what takes away the guilt of sin. I'm saved by the blood, right? It takes away the guilt of sin in my life, the blood does. But water does something else. Water takes away the stain of sin in my life. What do you mean? Jesus said, now you are clean, to his disciples, by the words which I have spoken unto you. The Apostle Paul says, now make sure that you wash in the water of the word. Why? Because you need daily cleansing from the stains that sin leaves on you. The blood, justification, is freely given by the blood of Jesus. I had nothing to do with that. But I take in the word, the water, and I am cleansed on a daily basis from the sin that keeps staining me. The blood and the water both flowed from Jesus' side. Amazing. In 1 John 5:8, the same apostle, John, says that these three bear witness in the earth. The spirit, the water, and the blood. These are all in agreement. Literally, they are one. The spirit brings revelation. Revelation of what? Of the fact that the blood cleanses my guilt and my sin, and then the water washes and cleanses the stains of sin. These are in agreement. 1 John 5:8 says, and after this, now I'm almost done. After this, then Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. I love this. Joseph of Arimathea, he was in on the council. He was a kind of a bigwig in Jerusalem, but he was a spy. He was in among the council, and yet he didn't agree, remember, with anything they did when it came to Jesus. He was secretly following the Lord, but he was still involved with the council. This man, we know from the other gospel writers, was a rich man. He was wealthy. But this man, Joseph, a secret admirer, a secret follower of Jesus, but he was in secret for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. So he's been following Jesus secretly, but now that Jesus has been crucified, he's not going to be in secret anymore. Now, this is interesting to me. You would think that a man following Jesus while he was alive in secret would be more secretive now that he's dead, right? Better not identify myself with him now. I might wind up like him. But he doesn't. He gets bolder now. You couldn't go to the cross and take the body of Jesus down, folks, without somebody seeing you. The whole place is crawling with people. It's Passover. There's hundreds of thousands of people in and around Jerusalem. So this isn't going to be unnoticed. But Joseph goes and pleads for the body of Jesus, and Pilate gives it to him. The Romans were happy, generally, to give a body to somebody to claim, because otherwise they would just take it and throw it over a hill, which is probably what happened to the two thieves. If the body didn't get claimed, the Romans could care less about it. They took it and threw it over the side of some hill and left it. And it was just a terrible type of burial. It wasn't a burial. When we see Joseph doing this, he's claiming the body of Jesus to give him a burial. Again, this is going to fulfill Scripture. He is going to be buried in a rich man's tomb, the Bible said. Does Joseph know he's fulfilling Scripture? I don't think so. But he has a tomb, as you'll see here, and he's going to give it to Jesus. So he goes to claim the body. Pilate gave it to him. And then he came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. Back in chapter 3, you remember Nicodemus. He was the head teacher of the Jews. He was the head Pharisee. He was the teacher who had the most prominence in Israel. Remember Jesus, when he talked to Nicodemus, he said, you know, Nicodemus, here's the big issue. You need to get born again. And Nicodemus, oh, how do you do that? You know, well, apparently he figured it out and got saved, because he is now a follower of Jesus. And he comes with Joseph. They must have talked, don't you think? They were both secret followers, but they talked about Jesus, probably in secret, but they agreed that they needed to do this. And so he comes. Remember, Nicodemus came by night first. Now he's coming out into the light. He's stepping out of his secret following. He brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. He brings about 100 pounds of spices and myrrh to prepare the body. Now, this is interesting. I believe personally that Jesus was not a small man. And the reason I believe this is right here, for one. The formula for preparing a body was to use about half the body weight to prepare the spices of the body, so they would be buried appropriately. So if they brought 100 pounds, they're guesstimating that Jesus weighed about 200 pounds. I don't believe Jesus was a little guy, like he's so often depicted, or frail. He was a carpenter's son. He walked everywhere, right? He slept outdoors most of the time. He was not a wimp. He was not frail. He pulled Peter out of the water when he sunk, when he tried to walk on water. Remember that? He pulled him out with one arm. How do you do that if you're a wimp? He drove out everybody from the temple when they were buying and selling and ripping people off. Not one man ever tried to stop him from doing that. I don't think he was small, and I don't think he was frail. I think when Jesus got serious, people kind of stepped away. But here we see the formula of half the body weight, approximately 100 pounds. Maybe Jesus weighed about 200 pounds. Don't know for sure, but it's interesting to think about. So he brings this now with Joseph. Then watch this. They took the body of Jesus and wound it in a linen cloth with the spices, and as the manner of the Jews is to bury. So they took the body of Jesus now, these two, and they begin to prepare it. What you need to know is they just blew their opportunity to celebrate Passover. They have touched a dead body. They are defiled, according to Jewish tradition. They cannot take part in Passover, but I don't think they care, because they are touching the body of Jesus. And some traditional Passover service is nothing compared to personal contact with Jesus. You know what I mean? And yet, well, we blew Passover this year. It's all right. We're touching the Passover lamb, the one that all Passovers speak about. All those lambs being killed up there on the Temple Mount, they're just pictures of this wonder right here that we're touching. They had a privilege of dressing his body. They would wrap it again and again with linen. Now, I didn't know this before I studied this through this time, but I did a thorough study. I looked at all the gospel accounts, because here's the interesting thing. He's wrapped in linen. Leviticus 16 talks about the fact that the high priest on the Day of Atonement, you know what that is? It's Yom Kippur, The Jews celebrate it because one day a year, the high priest was instructed to go into the tabernacle earlier on and then in the temple later on when they had the temple, to go into the Holy of Holies once a year and once a year only, and it had to be the high priest, right? And when he went in, he would strip off the fancy high priest clothing that he normally wore, the ephod and the breastplate and all those things. He would take them off and he would simply put on linen before he went into the Holy of Holies. But he first had to cleanse himself. He had to wash in the laver out in the courtyard before he went in, because the high priest had to be cleansed first before he could go in to take the blood of the sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb, and sprinkle it inside the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was that little room deep inside the tabernacle or the temple, which held the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top. Okay, now stay with me. This is interesting. The priest would go in there after he was cleansed and put on the linen. Then he would go in and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat and around on the floor. If he was cleansed appropriately, then he would live through that ordeal. If he didn't, he could die in there. So he wanted to make sure he was clean. You know what I mean? The high priest would make sure he spent adequate time at the laver, the basin, making sure he's really cleansed, washed. Then he would go in with the linen on, and he would go into that room, sprinkle the blood, and when he came out and presented himself to the people, he would be relieved for one thing. He's still alive. But he would know then that the sacrifice took, the atonement took for the year. The whole year worth of sins has now been atoned for. The people would cheer, yay, right? Now think this through. He had to do what first? He had to get washed. And then he put the linen on. And then he went into the Holy of Holies, right? The Bible tells us that the word mercy seat, which was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the same word is propitiation. It means that Jesus Christ gave himself for us. It's the wrath of God being put upon his own body, if you would, his own self for my sin. That's the mercy seat. That's what it means. Now here's the thing. Jesus here is he's about to go into the Holy of Holies. What's that? It's the tomb. The tomb is the Holy of Holies. Why do you say that? Well, let's look at this. They wrap him in linen. He's our great high priest. But I couldn't find in any gospel account anywhere where Joseph and Nicodemus washed Jesus' body. Now, they normally would do that. They would normally wash the body of the dead person before they buried him and then wrap him in linen. Nowhere do we find an account of them washing. Not here, not in Luke, not in Mark, not in Matthew. Why? He didn't need to be. He was not a picture like the high priest in ancient times was. He wasn't a picture of Christ. He was Christ. He didn't need to be washed before he went in. He had no sin. He didn't need to be cleansed. So watch this. So they don't wash him. They just wrap him in the linen. And in he goes into the Holy of Holies. They place him there. No washing, with the spices and all the rest. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never a man laid. And there they laid Jesus, therefore, because the Jews' preparation day for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Maybe they just left out the washing, people say, because they were in a hurry, because it was time for preparation. They were, I think that's a pretty important part of this whole story, and none of the gospel writers mention washing. I just find it interesting. But here's the thing. When they laid Jesus in this tomb, we're told on resurrection day, they came to see him, and of course he's gone. But what they noticed was that inside the tomb, two angels were sitting, one at the foot and one at the head of where Jesus' body had lain, and his linen clothes were still laying there undisturbed, right? Remember? Why is that important? Well, when we go to Israel and we go to this Gordon's Calvary and the Garden Tomb, which is right next door, it says that there was a tomb right next door to the place where Jesus was crucified. And lo and behold, next to that Skull Mountain, they have found a garden tomb. The cisterns are there to water the garden, buried underneath the ground. They've excavated them all. They found a tomb there. They found a tomb right there in that garden next to Golgotha, of what they think is Golgotha. And here's the interesting thing. We go into that tomb. It's fascinating to me. But we do notice one thing. The stone is not there that they rolled in front of the tomb opening. It's gone. I don't know why. But they never found it. The other issue is, when you go in, the tomb has two rooms. You walk in what we would call the viewing room, and then next to it is this other little room where they would lay the body. What I found interesting about this tomb is there are shelves at the head and at the foot of where the body would be laid. The account says that the angels, two of them, were sitting, one at the foot and one at the head. And there's two shelves in this tomb where you can sit. Why is that important? Well, remember the mercy seat, back to the Holy of Holies. The mercy seat had two angels, one at the head and one at the foot, facing each other, hovering over the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. So what did the disciples see when they looked in and these two angels are sitting, one at the head and one at the foot? What did they see? Mercy seat, where the blood was sprinkled. What would they see? Well, if they didn't wash that body, there would have been blood stains on those linen garments. The blood that was sprinkled, you see, in the Holy of Holies. Now here's, just stay with me for a second. Now this all just blows my mind. Because in order for the story to really play out, then like the high priest in ancient times, he would come out after this was all said and done and announce, hey, the atonement took. I'm still alive. Listen to me. I'm still alive and our sins are forgiven. Good news. What happened after Jesus went into his Holy of Holies? What happened? What happened Sunday morning? He rose from the dead. He came out. I'm still alive. What does that mean? That means the atonement worked. The sacrifice worked. Not the sins for the year are forgiven. Our sins forever are forgiven. You see, I bet you'll never look at this story of the crucifixion the same. The picture, the painting is completed. It's finished. We can look back now and go, hey, the high priest goes in, linen, right? Washed. Jesus didn't need washing, so he didn't wash it. He goes in, right? The blood sprinkled. There he is in there. The high priest comes out. Guess who came out? Jesus. We're forgiven. Yes, we are. Forever. What an amazing thing. But here's the other issue. I'm done. The Sabbath was about to dawn, right? We're just about to start the Sabbath, but here's what just happened. Jesus Christ, before the Sabbath starts, Jesus has just finished the work of the new creation, and he will now rest on the Sabbath. In the beginning, God. And God created the heavens and the earth, right? He created all things, including us, including mankind. And then after 6 days, he rested, and he called that day the Sabbath. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Who is that? Jesus Christ. By him, all things were created. And nothing was created that wasn't created by him, John said. So Jesus was the creator of the first creation. Note that. And here, he finishes the work of the new creation, the new covenant. We are now new creations in Christ, the Bible says. He finishes that work, and what's he going to do on the Sabbath? He'll be resting. He'll be laying in the tomb, resting. It's a perfect, flawless picture. Do you understand? And here's the real clincher. He did it for you. All this whole thing from creation, from before creation. It was discussed within the Godhead. We're going to create man. We're going to create a bride. And they knew all along that this whole thing would have to be carried out. And they did it. The Godhead, the three in one, our God, our Savior, our Lord, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It was all figured out. God planned it. The Son carried it out, and the Holy Spirit keeps it going. For what? For you. God looked at the plan, saw what it was going to take. See, people say, well, you know, I don't know. I mean, why would they do that? Why would the God of creation, the three in one, Elohim, the plural term for God, why would he do that for me? I don't know, honestly. I don't know why God would do that for us. If it was any of us, we would have looked at it, looked at the plan, looked at what it was going to take, and say, nah. But they looked at the plan of creation, and they knew. God knew this is a plan that they will never be able to make. They won't make it. So they're going to have to be saved. Thus the plan was instituted. Father planned it. The Son carried it out. The Spirit will keep it going until it's finished. And it's all because God loves you. God loves me. He loves us. All this so that you could live with him forever. Isn't that great? What an awesome God. Praise the Father. Praise the Son. praise the Spirit. These three are one. What a story. Greatest story ever told. Greatest story ever told. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for doing what you've done. Lord, we don't understand. We can't fathom how you would do such a thing, but you did. And we believe it, and we embrace it, and we thank you for it. I pray now, Lord, that our lives would be really awakened to the depth of that. Like the Apostle Paul prayed, Lord, that we would know the height and the breadth and the depth of your love and the knowledge that you have and the knowledge, Lord, that you have given to us to know these things. May we really understand with our hearts, not just our minds. May we really embrace this wholeheartedly and enjoy, Lord, our relationship with you. Thanks for forgiveness. Jesus, thank you for what you've done. We would never make it without you. We thank you for that. We bless you. Cover the rest of our day. And may we really, truly remember what it took for us to be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.